Let's read Matthew chapter 2 together. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Let's pray. Father, as we look into this familiar passage, we would ask that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the significance of the gospel from this passage, so that it would not just be a familiar exercise of opening scripture and reading a familiar story, but, Lord, that our hearts would be transformed by what we consider this morning. So bless our time together, we ask, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think that as we, as Christians, look at different portions of scripture, we can become quite familiar with some of them. And we can become so familiar that we think that there's nothing new for us to learn as we consider these types of passages. So we're familiar with the stories of Jesus' birth, and we're familiar with how the angel visited the shepherd, and we're familiar with the wise men and the gifts that they brought, and we're familiar with the story of the little drummer boy who played his drum for Jesus, and how the ox and the lamb kept time. Okay, that one's not actually in the Bible, just in case you were wondering, but I thought maybe I would try to deceive some of you. But we can grow familiar with the stories of Christmas and think that there's nothing new for us to learn from these passages. But the neat thing about Scripture is that every time we open it and we consider what God has for us, we are confident that the Holy Spirit is working through the preaching of God's Word to impress on our hearts the significance of the truth that we are considering. And so, as we look at these passages, we understand that as the Spirit works, it's not just a mere story that's been handed down from generation to generation, but God unfolding the beauty of the gospel story so that our hearts would be transformed by it. We see the glory of Christ, and as we behold the glory of Christ, we're transformed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, into that same image. And so we have confidence that the Spirit is at work in our midst this morning to consider the truth of God's Word. And so this is never an exercise in futility, regardless of how familiar the Christmas story is for us. Now this morning we return to Matthew chapter 2 with the events of the wise men and King Herod. Last week, you'll remember we considered the Christmas story from Matthew chapter 1. And the details we considered there were relating to Mary's virgin conception of Jesus and Joseph's response to the news of her pregnancy. And we're reminded of Joseph divorcing her from a relationship, but instead, an angel appears to Joseph and says the child that she has conceived is from the Holy Spirit, and he will be the one whom Israel has long awaited, the one to deliver their people from bondage. However, the problem was that the time in Israel's political history, they were looking for deliverance from bondage. They weren't looking for deliverance from their sins. But this is exactly what the angel tells Joseph, that you will call his name Jesus and he will save his people, but he will save his people from their sins. See, the majority of Israel was looking for relief and salvation from Roman oppression, but Jesus was offering deliverance from the oppression of sin. They were looking for splendor and majesty in this new king, but instead he came in poverty and humility. And so we're going to learn here from chapter 2 that the birth of Jesus was relatively unrecognized by the people around him. Sure, there were some who believed. There was the shepherds, there was Simeon, there was Anna in the temple. But by and large, most of the population missed the significance of what took place even in their own backyard. And John would write years later that Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And so that brings us then to chapter 2 today, with the events of Herod and the wise men, a familiar story. And what I want to do with this story is I want to just walk through the details of this story, and then after we walk through the details of the story, I want to tie it all together with some applicational thoughts for the end. I'm confident that as I've worked through this passage this week, that it will be a blessing to all of us to consider this story, no matter how familiar it is, and we can even learn new truths that God would have us consider this morning. So we begin here with the story of the wise men and Herod the king. And the story begins in verse 1 with these words. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now we don't know how much time it was that passed between the birth of Jesus and the visit of the wise men. It may have been months, it may have been a year and a half. We don't know how much time actually transpired. Luke tells us over in his account that after the birth of Jesus, that they went up to, Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem for the purification and to offer an offering. A woman who bore a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days according to the Mosaic law. And when they went to the temple, they offered two turtle doves, which was the offering of a poor couple. Had the wise men already visited them and given them the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, would have had something more substantial to offer. But at this time, in their poverty, this was all that they could have offered. So there must have been some time between when Mary and Joseph had Jesus and when the wise men visited. Furthermore, we see in verse 7, that Herod was asking the wise men just when it was that the star had appeared. He was looking for how old Messiah was so that when he made this edict to murder the babies, he wouldn't miss by a few months or years or anything like that. And we also see in verse 16, when he makes his decision to kill the babies under the age of 2, it was based on the information that he had ascertained from the wise men. We also see in verse 11, that when the wise man approached Jesus, he's living in a house, not in the stable like we typically see on Christmas cards or on nativity scenes. So we can conclude that a considerable amount of time has passed between the birth of Jesus and when the wise men arrive. I should probably warn you that I'm probably going to scandalize you a little bit this morning by giving you some details that would probably rock your preconceptions of what the Christmas story was actually like. Everyone has an image of what Christmas is like in their own mind, and I might stand that on its head this morning. We have these preconceived ideas that are often based on poorly written Christmas carols, like Away in a Manger, The Poor Babe, No Crying He Makes. You might be surprised to find that's not actually in the Bible. It's just in a hymn, okay? So I might destroy your preconceived ideas of Christmas, but I think that's okay because we all come to that place in our life where we realize that Christmas maybe isn't what we thought it was. Maybe when you were a kid, you grew up believing in, and we have the kids with us, so I don't want to get too specific, but this jolly old holiday figure, and then you realize that jolly old holiday figure didn't really exist and that it was your mom and dad who bought you presents, okay? And so, in a similar way, we learn from Matthew 2 that the wise men were not actually at the stable. And we also learn that they probably didn't ride camels. They may have ridden horses, and they were probably more than three of them. Okay, so there's frankly the details that of the wise men that we typically think were probably not that accurate. And this is okay for me because when I was a teenager, I was carrying my golf club through the house during the Christmas season, just working on my golf swing, when my sand wedge made contact with a table on which my mom's porcelain nativity set sat. And as my sand wedge made contact with the leg of that table, a wise man quickly prostrated himself before Jesus and broke off one of his hands in the process. And my mom, she wasn't all that pleased, and she gave me that speech of, you know, you're the reason why we can't have nice things. So now I'm going to be in Connecticut tomorrow, and that wise man is still going to be there, and he's still only going to have one hand, I'm sorry to say. But studying this passage allows me to now go home and inform my mom that her nativity scene was not all that biblical to start with. And so I can inform her that may the Lord just use me as a gift to see biblical truth carried out in the home. In my mind, it brings a whole new meaning to the phrase, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, I think. So all that to say, some amount of time has passed between the birth of Jesus and the arrival of the wise men. We also learn from verse 1 that these things transpired in the days of Herod the king. Now, the mention of Herod can often be confusing because there are several Herods in the New Testament, and you might think, wait a minute, I thought this guy died at the end of chapter 2, and then you see him show up in the life of Christ. So there are probably seven different Herods during the time of Christ, and related to this one was probably four of them. And this one is the first of the Herods mentioned in Scripture, and he's known as Herod the Great. He's the first mentioned here in the New Testament. And if you remember that Palestine was under Roman rule at this particular time. Herod was appointed by Octavian and by the Roman Senate to be the king over the Judean area. He assumed this position in 40 BC, and it's said that he died in 4 BC, which, if we put the details together, puts the birth of Christ somewhere around 6 BC, although we don't know the exact date. It was during this time that Matthew tells us that wise men came to Jerusalem from the east. Now, some of your translations may use the word wise men. Some of your translations may use the word magi. And you'll be surprised to know that the information that we have is really quite little as far as these wise men is concerned. Matthew is the only one in the Scriptures that actually refers to this account of the wise men visiting Jesus. And the information we have is quite limited. We know that they came from the east to Jerusalem. It was the star that led them to start their journey. They knew that the king of the Jews had been born, and so they showed up in Jerusalem. And they came bringing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they worshipped the baby. But in addition to those details, all we can do is guess as to what these men actually did or where they were from or who they were. We don't really know where they came from or how many there were or what happened after the fact. Now, several centuries earlier, the Magi are referred to as a group of Persian wise men who interpreted special signs, particularly in astrology. You'll be interesting to know that Daniel refers to the Magi in the Babylonian Empire. In later centuries, down through the times of the New Testament, the term Magi loosely covered a wide variety of men who believed in dreams, in astrology, in magic, in books that were said to have predicted the future, and other things like this. Some magi were honestly looking for the truth, but other magi were, to be sure, charlatans. And it does seem, although I'm speculating here, that the original meaning of the word magi is in view. Someone interested in the stars and in astrology. And they saw the star and they inquired as to its significance. Matthew tells us that they saw the star from the east. They were possibly from Babylon or possibly from ancient Persia. And of all the peoples of the east, it was those living in Babylon that would have the most opportunity to understand biblical truth. After all, you remember several hundred years earlier, Daniel was a significant political figure in the land of Babylon. You also remember that numerous Jews lived there even after the exile, and so they often talked about the coming of the Messiah. And we can assume that the Magi would have had access to the Hebrew Scriptures to some extent to understand just who these individuals were. Some scholars believe that the book of Numbers actually predicts the Magi. Numbers 24:17 says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel." Yet given this information, it's difficult to say with any certainty who these men were or where they came from. Throughout the centuries, from the time of the wise men and Christ, to the time of today, there has been wild speculation as to who these men were. Tradition holds, and when I use that word tradition, I use it quite loosely, that there were three of them based on the fact that there were three gifts. They were given names, Melchior, Belteazar, and Caspar. No relation, of course, to the friendly ghost. Allegedly, their bodies were first discovered by St. Helena on her famous pilgrimage to Palestine and the Holy Lands. So she dug up the bones and knew right away that these were the three wise men who pursued after Jesus. As John MacArthur sarcastically notes, their eyes were still fixed in their sockets, directed right toward Bethlehem. Okay? You can actually visit the tombs of these three men in the Shrine of the Three Kings at the Cologne Cathedral, which according to tradition contains the bones of these three wise men. And I'm confident that for a small fee, you can probably get in to see these things. And if you believe this, I've also got oceanfront property in Arizona that I'd be happy to sell you as well. The fact is, we don't know who the Magi were. What we do know comes from the details here of Matthew chapter 2. So they arrive on the scene, and they're asking a question. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now the text does not say that the star led them all the way to Jerusalem, but that they had seen a star and based on their knowledge or interest in the Hebrew Scriptures, figured that Jerusalem was the place that they should go. And so they head for Jerusalem. Now just as there is great speculation about the wise men, there is also great speculation about the star and what it was. Some think that it was the aligning of the planets of Jupiter and Saturn to form the shape of a fish because the symbol was used to represent Christianity in the early church. Others have speculated that it was a low-hanging meteor or comet. Still others believe that it was an inner vision of a star in the hearts of mankind. And some others believe that it was the same glory that shone around the shepherds after the angel announced the birth of Jesus, that was the same star or same sign or light in the sky that the wise men saw as well. But the fact is, we don't know. But in any case, it was something significant that they saw that led them to Jerusalem. And we shouldn't suppose that when they arrived in Jerusalem that they went straight to Herod. Instead, the text seems to indicate that they arrive in Jerusalem and they're asking this question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And it's almost as if they are anticipating that the people in Jerusalem are going to have the answer to their question. But the more they ask the question, they can't get the answer. Well, news and word reaches Herod, and he hears of these foreigners asking this question. And verse 3 tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, it wasn't that the people of Jerusalem were opposed to the announcement of a king or the coming of the Messiah, but it was this idea of Herod being troubled that meant they would be troubled as well. We could say it like this: when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. History tells us that Herod was a brilliant leader. He had given back much of the money that he had collected from taxes back to the people. During the famine of 25 BC, he even melted down various objects of gold to give and to purchase food for the poor. He built theaters and racetracks, and it was even Herod who initiated the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. He had united the area of Palestine under his rule like no other king had before. However, he knew that he was sitting on a political and religious powder keg. See, just 4 years before he came into office as the king of Judea, Julius Caesar had been murdered by the Roman Senate. And if it happened to Caesar, it could happen to him. But Herod was also cruel and merciless. He was incredibly suspicious and afraid for his position of power. On one occasion, fearing a potential threat, he had the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife's brother, he had him accidentally drowned. After which he provided this magnificent funeral for him and pretended to weep through the entire funeral. After that, he would eventually kill his wife, her mother, and two of his sons. He was a merciless man. At his death, he knew that there was going to be no weeping for his death, so he had his men round up several significant leaders in Jerusalem and ordered that when I die, kill all of these men as well, so that there will be weeping on the day of my death. Now, according to historians, that was actually never carried out, but this was a man who was, you can understand, when he was not happy, bad things happened. So when we see the passage and it says that Herod was troubled, we can understand why the people of Israel were troubled as well. And so it would have been one thing if the wise men showed up and asked, where is the king of Rome born? Or where is the king of Syria born? But that's not what they asked. They come asking the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And this sets Herod off. Well, in order to find out the answer, what does Herod do? Well, he gathers the people who would know the answer. We see here in verse 4 that he assembles the chief priests and the scribes. Now, the chief priest was the high priest that we read of in the Old Testament. And according to the Old Testament law, there was to be one high priest who served for life. But by the time of Christ, the office had become subject to political favoritism and even purchase. So high priests were appointed and removed at the whim of whoever was the leader at that time. And so the chief priests refers to the one who currently occupied the position and to all those who had previously occupied the position. He also says that he gathered the scribes. The scribes, or if you have an NIV, it says the teachers of the law. They were experts in the Mosaic law. The reason they were experts in the Mosaic law is because the civil law was based on the Old Testament law. And so these scribes were often referred to as lawyers. And notice their response in verse 5 and in verse 6. Herod asks them this question, where is he born? And they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's interesting, and it's sad to note, that they're completely capable of giving the answer to this question. They're like, yeah, we learned this verse in Awana, that where Messiah is going to be born, is going to be born in Bethlehem. We know this from Micah 5:2. Yet they seem to be completely indifferent to the significance of those details. They didn't lack the knowledge of the scripture. Rather, they lacked the ability to even care where the king of the Jews would be born. A point we'll come back to in just a moment. Well, now that Herod gets his answer, he summons the wise men back to them, and he really says two things. First, he inquires of them the timing of the star. Because as we see, Herod wanted to make a wise decision when he planned to execute Jesus. He wanted to make sure he had the proper age. He had no interest in worshiping him, as he says. But he also instructs them, after they go to Bethlehem, they're to return to him and inform him of where Jesus is. Now, you might be asking the question, well, why didn't Herod just send somebody with him? Well, he probably figured that at this point he had had them fooled. But Herod could not have anticipated that they would receive divine revelation in the form of a dream and direct them in a different path. And so this brings us then to the adoration of Jesus by the wise men or by the Magi. After meeting with Herod, they proceed on to Bethlehem, but not because Herod told them, but because they finally got the answer to their question. Bethlehem was the location where the Messiah would be born, and so they proceeded there in order to worship. And as they're going, you see this in verse 9, that the star appears to them again. And this is an indication that the star was probably not a normal physical heavenly body, but something more miraculous that could come and could go at the will of God. And Matthew tells them, kind of humorously in verse 10, or tells us that when the star appeared, the wise men, look at what's worded here, he says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's almost like Matthew is at a loss for words to describe how excited they are that the star had appeared. He piles superlative on top of superlative in order to describe their excitement. The only thing I can compare it to is that moment when you go to an amusement park and the gates open and you sort of power walk or run as fast as you can to get to your favorite roller coaster. And you have that frustrated feeling because the people that you're with, they're just not moving fast enough. And you can almost see that anticipation. The star appears, and they're hurrying to Bethlehem to see the King of the Jews. Well, verse 11 tells us that as they come to the house where Jesus was, they saw him, they fell down, and they worshipped him. Now, I've been to a hospital to see new babies born, and I know the pastoral response, you know, the baby looks beautiful, and if it doesn't look beautiful, well, it looks just like you, and if you can't have, if you don't have anything to say there, you just say, well, it sure looks like a baby, you know, some sort of response like that. But these men actually recognized the significance of who Jesus was. They recognized him. The text tells us that they fell down and they worshipped him. Charles Wesley puts it well in his hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. As they recognize who Jesus was, the only proper response was worship. And as an expression of that worship, Matthew tells us that they gave gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, and you would probably suspect that there are all types of ink spilt on the meaning of these gifts, but suffice it to say that these gifts were costly and these gifts were appropriate given the fact that it was Jesus to whom they were given. One author says this about the gifts: their giving was not so much an addition to their worship as an element of it. The gifts were an expression of worship given out of an overflow of adoring and grateful hearts. And so they worship Jesus in this way. Well, the good news of finding Jesus is quickly followed up with some bad news. Followed up with bad news in a dream. And really there are two dreams. There's a dream in verse 12 and there's a dream in verse 13. The dream in verse 12 is to the wise men to say, depart another way. In verse 13, the dream is to Joseph to say, Herod is going to be pursuing Jesus in order to kill him. And so this brings us to verse 16, where we see that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And the word that is that is used there and the way that it's used is to give this idea that Herod was out of control. That whatever little judgment he had and whatever ability he had to reason, he was no longer in control of those things. And so he would do whatever he could to eliminate the threat of this baby taking over his kingdom. So Herod makes the regretful decision to murder all the boys of Bethlehem 2 years and under. As we see here in the text that he chose this age because it was the information that he had ascertained from the wise men. But his decision is even more vile when we consider the fact that he knew Jesus was the Messiah. He had already gathered together the chief priests, the scribes, to find out that this baby was born in Bethlehem, and so he knew who Jesus was and what he meant for the people at that time, and yet he chose to reject him and chose to attempt to murder him. Now, we're going to stop here with our story, but that's obviously not the end of the story. God in his kind providence and care protects Jesus all the way to the cross so that the plan of salvation can be fulfilled. His time, as Jesus would say, had not yet come. But what I want us to see this morning are the different responses to the birth of Jesus. I mean, this is a sad story, but this is also a joyful story. It's a sad story because of the many babies that were lost in Bethlehem, but it's a joyful story because Jesus was worshipped by the wise men. It's a sad story because Jesus was rejected by his own people, but it's a joyful story because the Gentiles came and worshipped Jesus as well. But as we consider this story and the significance for our lives, there are really three responses to the coming of Jesus that we see in this passage. There is hatred, there is indifference, and there is worship. I just want to spend a moment talking about these three responses to the coming of Jesus. As we talked last week, each one of us is going to give an account before God for how we handled the message and the good news of Jesus. That one day we'll stand before God and have to give an account for how we responded to the truth that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for sinners. And there are varying responses as we consider the world, but we have three primary responses here from our text. The first is hatred. For some, the response to the good news of Jesus Christ is hatred. And we see that this is the response of Herod. Full hatred to the point that he would even seek to eliminate and murder Jesus. And for some in our world, and maybe for some here this morning, hatred of the message of Jesus Christ is your response. Now, maybe you're not trying to kill him or kill his followers, but you respond with a similar unwillingness to recognize his sovereignty. See, as the creator of the world, Jesus is king over everything. And that means that it's our responsibility as individuals created in the image of God to recognize his sovereignty and to bring ourselves under and submit to his sovereign rule. Yet often the response to Jesus' rule is rejection. And it's rejection driven by a desire for autonomy, to rule ourselves. As I've conversed with people who blatantly deny Christianity, they will often say things like this as the reason for why they blatantly deny Christianity. Well, I don't believe in God because I think creation conflicts with science. Or they might say, I don't believe in God because I don't believe a God would allow evil in this world. But often, as you talk to these types of people who deny Christianity, you'll find that the underlying reason for not believing in God is the fact that they don't want to submit to what God says. They want autonomy. They don't want to recognize his sovereignty. And even the invention of the idea of evolution
was a different explanation to get us out from the responsibility of submitting to our Creator and His authority over us. Because if we were created, then we are responsible to the one who created us. And even here at our own church, for over the decades, as we've had people, individuals who at a time claimed to believe in Jesus and now blatantly deny Jesus, I've sat and listened to their stories. And if you listen more closely, what you'll see is this, that their rejection of Christianity did not begin with intellectual or theological rejection, but it began with moral rejection. That is, they wanted to do what they wanted to do, and in order to pursue that path, they needed to find a belief system that would accommodate their choices. And so one of the responses to the message of Jesus Christ is hatred. Could it be that that's your response this morning? Rejecting Christ because you don't want to submit to Christ. Let me just say, if that's you, please do not harden your heart or stiffen your neck against a God who is patient and merciful. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ today while there is time, because we will stand accountable before Him for how we handled and responded to His coming. A second response is the response of indifference. We see this in the chief priests and the scribes. The individuals who should have known about the birth of Jesus were indifferent to the details. See, it was enough for them to have mere biblical knowledge of the facts of the coming Messiah and the King of the Jews, but it didn't impact the way that they live. And sadly, many in our churches today have the same approach to Jesus. They're content to listen to the teachings on Sunday, but to be relatively unaffected Monday through Saturday. And may I kindly say that the only difference between indifference and hatred is that in this life, indifference looks a lot better. But the destination for indifference and hatred is the same destination. The eternal destiny is the same. If your knowledge of the Bible does not produce a transformed life, then it's just a mere head knowledge of the truth of Scripture and has no ability to save you from your sins. We could say it this way, a response of indifference to Jesus makes no difference to Jesus. Your eternal destiny is the same. So we have hatred, we have response, and lastly, we have worship. We see this in verse 11, and I love the way Matthew describes it in verse 11. He says, they saw, they worshiped, and they offered. When we truly see who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, who came to this earth to live the perfect life that we could not live and die the sacrificial death that we deserve to die, when we see Jesus for who He is, the Savior of our sins, the only right and good and proper response to Him is to worship. But not merely to fall down and worship with our lips, but to worship with our lives. As you see, the response to Jesus in this passage was not just that they bowed down before Him, but they gave costly gifts to Jesus. I love the way Isaac Watts says it in his hymn, love so amazing, the love of Jesus so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we see Jesus for who He is, we give our lives for His praise and for His glory. So how will you respond to the Christmas message this morning? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Will you respond with hatred, rejecting Him and the mercy that He offers? Will you respond with indifference, saying, I've heard this before? Or will you respond with worship, giving Jesus your life, because He deserves it? As Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical response or spiritual service of worship. Let's pray.